good morning. This morning's scripture reading, before we get to our sermon, is Deuteronomy chapter 30. If you would like to find that in your Bibles, Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 20. That's Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 11, going through the end of the chapter. Do I have a volunteer that would like to read that for us this morning? Just stand up and read that. Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 11. Paul quotes this passage in our passage in Romans that we'll be looking at today. And that's a message that God gives to Moses to give to the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 30, 11. Who wants to read that for us this morning? Just hop up right where you are. Go ahead, Brian. Thank you.
"Now what I am commanding each day is not too difficult for you, or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to give it and proclaim it to you, so that you may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us, so that we may obey it. No, the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God and walk in his ways and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away and bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land you swore to give to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob."
Thank you, Brian. As we think about today's message, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 10. And I want to begin today by relating a fictional story that Stephen Cole tells about a woman and her husband. Imagine a dear old lady who all of her life has been faithful in attending church. She has helped with the nursery and the children's ministries. She's worked in the kitchen during the socials. She has served in the Women's Missionary Society. Everyone who knows her says that she is one of the sweetest people that they know. She's married to a mean old man who has no time for religion. He says that the church is full of hypocrites and do-gooders. Why should he hang out with people like that? He prefers his buddies in the local tavern who can tell some off-color jokes, and he enjoys placing his bets on the football games with his friends and swapping stories about fishing or hunting, and he scoffs at her religion and her church attendance. And if you were to ask this dear old lady, on what basis do you hope to get into heaven? The question would kind of shock her. Why would you even ask? If she could find words to reply, she would maybe say something like this: "Well, you know, all good people go to heaven. I've always tried to do my best and to be nice to others, and I've served the church in various ways. I've usually been able to ignore those mean comments that my husband makes about me, and God knows that I've done the best that I can. I feel like I'll go to heaven because I'm a good person." Lately, her husband has not been feeling very well. But like most tough old geezers, he avoids the doctor and just, you know, like the plague. And finally, he gets feeling so badly that he goes to the doctor. The doctor runs a few tests and finally gives him the bad news. You have advanced cancer. If you had come in a few years ago, we might have been able to do something about it, but there's nothing we can do now. And he goes downhill fast. And they arrange for hospice care. And one day the hospice worker, who has been very kind to him, shares the gospel message with him. She tells him that God offers forgiveness for his sins as a free gift if he will repent of his sins and turn and trust in what Christ did for him at the cross. And she leaves him with the Gospel of John. And since he knows his time is short, he devours that little book. And as he reads, God opens up his eyes to see his sin and his need for a Savior. He sees that Jesus is God's only Son. He is the Savior of the world, and that all who trust in him, he will save. And so he believes in Jesus Christ. And his heart is transformed. And he gladly shares it with the few that come to visit him in his last days. He dies. He goes to heaven. His wife would never say it, but secretly she's relieved that he is gone. He was always so difficult to live with. And she continues on with all of her religious activities through the church. A few years later, she dies. But because she was trusting in her own righteousness, this nice old lady goes to hell. She had never trusted Christ as that necessary, perfect righteousness that God gives to all who believe. What do you think about that story? That story really illustrates what Paul is teaching here in Romans chapter 10. Paul is explaining why so many of the very religious Jews, zealous for God, why they missed salvation. Today we're going to study Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. But I want you to hear the whole context here as I read from Romans chapter 10. We're going to read down through verse 13. So you follow along as I read. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things will live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, You know the hearts of each person in this room today. And You know the message that we need to hear. And so, Father, we are expecting You, through Your Holy Spirit and Your Holy Word, to do Your work in our hearts today. Save those who are lost. And make us, God, to understand the righteousness of Christ that You give as a free gift. And so, Lord, do Your work in us now. Amen. Amen. Now, I want you to notice Romans chapter 10 that this whole section that I just read, verses 1 through 13, is about being saved. Look, in verse 1, Paul prays this earnest and heartfelt prayer for his people, the Israelites. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And then Paul concludes this section as you get down to verse 13 by quoting the prophet Joel, where he says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And this leads us once again into that tension that we have already seen so far in the book of Romans, especially in the last couple chapters. On the one side, we have seen the sovereignty of God, who completely, independent of anything that people do, chooses to have mercy on some and to save them. We saw in verse 9 that God will have mercy on some, and on others He will harden. And we make no contribution to His choices. On the other side is our complete responsibility to choose. And so Paul has been teaching both of these things. And in chapter 9, we saw the first one so strongly. God chooses, elects those who will be saved. And in chapter 10, we see the other side so clearly and strongly that mankind, each one of us, is responsible for believing or not believing in Jesus Christ. So God is sovereign and man is responsible, and both of those are true. And we may find it hard to reconcile those things in our minds, but it is not hard for God to reconcile it in His mind. And so Paul is praying that his fellow Jews will hear, and that they will believe, and that the truth will penetrate, and it will change them, and that it will make the choice to respond to God. And that choice really is theirs to make. God is sovereign. and we are responsible. And so chapter 10 is filled with persuasion, with prayer, with preaching, with sending, with going. And those who take the gospel to others are described as having beautiful feet. And they proclaim it because they know it will give life to anyone who responds to it and hears and believes. And today, our lesson teaches us this, that it is possible for a person to be religious and not be saved. I believe it is possible for a person to be religious, to even be a member of a church, to be attending all the time, to know their Bible, and to do all kinds of religious activity, and still be lost without Jesus Christ. And Paul is writing about people who were highly religious. His Jewish brothers and sisters, he says they had a zeal for God. But yet he said, I'm so burdened for them because they need to be saved. They don't know Jesus Christ. So let me give you some things about religion this morning. And the first one is this: it is possible to be religious and not be saved. That's Paul's burden in verse 1, isn't it? Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Back in chapter 9, Paul had written, I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul had this deep burden in his heart, and his prayer to God was, God, save them. They're lost. But they were religious. It is possible to be religious and not be saved. Some people, you know, I know don't like that word, saved. You know, many people hear that word and they picture this, you know, poorly dressed guy with a bad complexion and garlic breath invading your personal space and saying, brother, are you saved? I don't know if that's ever happened to you. We think that that word is, you know, many people think that word is the territory of religious fanatics. And But that word, say, it's a good biblical word. And we ought not to avoid it. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, as he runs in all in distress and ready to take his own life, and he says to Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your house. It's the most important question you can ever ask. How can I be saved? Paul has already taught us in Romans that we are all in a terrible, desperate spiritual condition. We have this horrible spiritual disease. It's called sin. Rebellion against God. We are self-centered. We prefer ourselves to God. We prefer our ways to God's ways. We are under the wrath of God because of our sin. We deserve God's judgment and death. And there is nothing except God saving us that will set us free from that condition. Paul is praying. praying for salvation for people that are lost and desperate. People are dead in sin until life becomes theirs through the gift of God through Jesus Christ. We don't just need religion. We need to be saved. Some people think it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere in your belief. As long as you're, as Paul uses the word, zealous. Well, that's what Paul said about the Jews here. He said they have in verse 2, you'll see it, they have a zeal for God. Is that all it takes? How about the Muslim who bends down on his prayer cloth 5 times a day towards Mecca reciting his prayers? He's sincere, he's zealous. Probably prays a lot more than the rest of you do. How about the Mormon missionary who goes door to door seeking converts year after year? He's zealous. He's sincere. How about the Hindu who religiously adorns the shrines of his gods every day and prays to them? He's sincere. He's zealous. What about the Jew who religiously observes the Sabbath and the laws of Moses, and he is sincere, religious, zealous? Paul was one of those. He said that his zeal, his religion excelled all of those that were his peers even before he came to Christ. He was zealously persecuting those that he thought were heretics, the ones who believed in Jesus. He said, as far as following the law of Moses, he says, I was blameless. He kept it to the very letter. He was a strong, devout, zealous Pharisee. Paul says of his fellow Jews here, he says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Zeal or sincerity is not necessarily a mark of the truth. It takes more than zeal. So Paul prays that his fellow Jews might be saved. Listen, we should be praying for the lost. Paul gives us an example here of that. What does Paul say here? He says, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And the word for prayer there means I constantly am asking, petitioning God. God, save these people. Save these people. Save these people. Some of us have people that we care about deeply that are not saved. Family members and friends, people that we work with. How often are you praying, God, would you save them? My prayer to God is that they might be saved. You know, we make prayer lists of physical infirmities that people have, and yes, we ought to pray for the sick. We ought to pray for those who are troubled. But my goodness, what people need more than anything else is Jesus. They need salvation. They need their sins to be washed away. They need to have a new life because they're dead in trespasses and sins. And they're on their way to hell without Christ. We need to pray that they might be saved. Are you praying for people to be saved? Does it even bother you that not everyone is saved? Or does it just give you a sense of, well, I'm okay because I'm saved? Does it break your heart that people you relate to every day are without Christ, without hope, without God in this world? Paul says, it's my heart's desire, it's my prayer to God for them, that they may be saved. Let me give you an assignment. Just go home, take a little card, fold it over. On that card, write down 2, 3, maybe 4 people that you know. As far as you know, they don't know Jesus Christ. As far as you know, they're not saved. Just write it down. Write their names on that card. You can put a title on that card, Wanted for Jesus. Right? And there you have your own little wanted list. And you pray every day for those people. You don't have to show them that list. You don't have to show it to anybody, except to God. And you put it in your pocket, or you put it in your purse, or you put it up on your refrigerator, or you carry it in your Bible. And you pray for them to be saved. How do you pray? How do you pray for the lost? Pray for whatever is standing between them and God to be removed. There's a reason they haven't come to Christ yet. Something is standing in the way. Maybe it's their pride. Maybe it's some particular sin that they have. Maybe it's another person or a relationship or an idol or things that they have. Whatever it is that's standing between them and God, God ask, God, would you remove that? So that you can draw them to yourself. You pray for God to draw them to Christ. You pray for God through His Holy Spirit to convict them of sin, to grant to them repentance and faith that they might be saved. God answers prayers like that. Sometimes quickly, sometimes it takes a long time, but you keep praying and you keep asking. It's possible for people to be religious and not be saved. Secondly, I want you to see that it's possible to be religious and not to have righteousness. Paul says, it's possible to be religious and not to have true righteousness. Now the word righteousness we've seen in the book of Romans here means to be right with God. It means to be declared right with God, to be justified. It means that you have a right standing before God. He declares you to be right with Him. To get to heaven, you have to have righteousness. You will not get to heaven unless somehow, some way, you have attained true righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, He said, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Have you got that? You cannot go to heaven without righteousness. Look at what he says in verse 3. For they, the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. He said there are two kinds of righteousness here. There is self-righteousness, that which you try to build in yourself and earn of yourself, and there is God's righteousness. Two ways. Man's way says, I will be good and I will do good and God will see that I am righteous. And there are some people who believe, like Santa Claus, God is making a list and He's checking it twice and He's going to find out who's naughty and nice, and the nice people are going to go to heaven and the naughty people are going to go to hell. And they believe that you can get to heaven by being nice, by doing good, because they feel like I'm a good person. That's what Paul is saying about his Jewish brothers. He said they think that by establishing their own righteousness, they can make themselves acceptable to God. And if that was true of the Jews, it can also be true of people who call themselves Christians. You know, there are people on the church rolls of every church who think that they are going to stand before God and hold up their church membership card and say, well, I'm a member of New Covenant Baptist Church. Or they're going to hold up their contribution giving record and say, look what I did. Or hold up their baptism certificate and say, well, I was baptized. Or look at their Sunday school attendance and say, well, look at me. Look at how good I've been, God. And they think that God will say, wonderful. You are so righteous. But that's not what the Bible teaches. You remember Romans 3, don't you? It hasn't been that long ago that we studied it, where he says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and through 12, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. That leaves all of us out. In Isaiah chapter 64, Isaiah says, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and all our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Listen, you are no better than the generation of Jews that Paul was writing about here. They are zealous for God. They're trying to establish their own righteousness by following the law. And they will never get there. What's the problem? Well, it leaves you lost. It leaves you dead in sin. It leaves you bound for hell because you cannot attain to the righteous requirements of God. How good do you have to be to go to heaven? As good as God. How many of you are as good as God? You've got to either be as good as God or you have to be accounted so. God has to declare you to be that way, even though you're not. And so that takes us to option number two when it comes to righteousness, and that is God's way. God's way is this: believe in Jesus and God gives you righteousness, His own. We've seen over and over again in Romans that righteousness is a gift from God that He gives to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law. The law says, "Do this and you will live." Christ fulfilled that. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He did it. And then He went to the cross and died, not for His sins, because He had none. He died for yours, in your place. And God raised Him from the dead, showing that He lives because He is righteous and fulfilled it completely. He is the end, the goal of the law. The law was put in place not so that we could live up to it and be made right with God, but so that we could be shown that we can't live up to it and therefore we need God's righteousness through Christ. The end of the law was to point to Jesus and to say, "You need a Savior. You're lost." Now, Christmas is coming up. It's the gift-giving season. And for maybe days or months or weeks, you have been thinking about what you're giving. And maybe some of you have already done all your shopping, got it all completed. And most of us, whether or not we'll admit it, we're trapped into that whole thing of materialism and gift giving, and we like to be effective and creative gift givers. We like to find just the right special gift for people, and we enjoy the thought of someone opening a gift from us and being flooded with appreciation for our thoughtfulness. But the Christmas season at its heart is not about any gift giving that we should do, but it's about the gift of God to us. It's supremely about how God the Father gave His Son, and how God the Son gave His life for us. How God Himself could abandon the privileges of heaven and be squeezed down into the form of a poor child born in a stable, who would live a life of ostracism and rejection, who would finally die as a criminal on a cross. He is God's gift to us. God is giving us something we do not deserve and cannot completely understand. How many of you remember the song, the Christmas song, "The Little Drummer Boy"? How many of you heard it too much already? The little boy observes the wise men and the shepherds and others coming and bringing marvelous gifts to the newborn king. And he says to himself, "I have no gift to bring that's fit to give a king." And then he finally decides, "Well, I'll play my drum for him. I'll do my best for him." Now, if he is saying that, and saying that this little baby is going to do so much for me, he is going to love me, and God loved me so much that He gave this child who will give His life, and I am so grateful to God for that gift of life that He's going to give me, that I'm going to believe in Him And I'm so grateful to God. I want to do whatever I can for Him. Give my best to Him. Well, that's one thing. But if He means by that, I have no gift to bring that's fit to give a king. I'll do my best for Him. If He means by that that I'm going to give this gift to Him, I'm going to do my best for Him so that He'll accept me, so that He'll love me, then that's not what the Bible teaches at all. You know, the line that says, I have no gift to bring that's fit to give a king, that's the truth. We have no gift, not even our best, that's fit to give a king. The best version of me is not good enough to offer to Him. No matter how zealous or focused or energetic I become, no matter how much better I can make myself, still not fit to give the King. And so Paul anguishes over his fellow Israelites, his people of his nation, that sought to establish their own righteousness rather than discovering the righteousness of God that is the gift. Look down to verse 6. Is their very comment, their very commitment to doing it themselves meant that they missed that opportunity to receive it as a gift. The righteousness that is by faith. Verse 6 says, don't imagine some heroic and disciplined deeds that you might do. Don't tell yourself, well, I'll climb up to the highest heights, the highest heaven, and there I'll find the Lord. Don't say, I'll descend into the depths of the sea, the very caverns there where Christ is gone in death and hell, and I'll find Him there. It's not some heroic deed that you might do. You cannot do anything that would earn that righteousness with God. The righteousness that comes from God is a gift of His grace and His mercy, and it's by faith. It's not your righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness, and He gives it to you when you believe. That's what Paul's saying. It's possible to be religious and to not obtain righteousness. So Paul talks about this righteousness that is by faith. He says the word of faith, you'll see it there in verse 6. The word of faith is not just believing some facts. It's trusting in Jesus. True faith, he says, is activated by two things. First of all, it's activated by your heart. And then it's activated by your mouth. That's why Paul writes in verse 8, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith. Do you know what the Jews did? They hardened their hearts. They gagged on God's word in their mouths. He says you must believe in your heart. You must confess with your mouth. And you will be saved. Isn't that amazing? He says salvation is so near. It's so close. It's so easy. Moses said it. He said, salvation is near to you. Letting God give us that gift of salvation is simple, even while it's profound. Paul says, you know, it's just those two things. First, we believe in our hearts that Jesus was raised from the dead. Why is that important? Well, that's really a summary of a fuller statement. It's a summary of the gospel. Jesus came as the perfect Son of God. He lived that perfect sinless life. He was executed on the cross on our behalf. The burial of His body was the burial of our sin nature. And when Jesus was raised to new life, He was raised so that we could be raised with Him and live with Him. The simple belief that God raised Him from the dead means that we believe the whole thing. That we believe the reason He was raised from the dead. And we understand all that went into that. And we agree that it really happened. Our sins were really paid for on the cross. The tomb was really empty. God really loves us. And we are persuaded in the deepest level of who we are in our heart. Believe in your heart, He says. And the second thing that allows us to discover that gift of salvation is that we're willing to confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus. Confess means to say it out loud. To say it in public. We're willing to take a stand, to march under the banner, to say, Jesus is Lord. And we're giving the world the right to hold us to it. There's only one Lord, and His name is Jesus. It's sort of like a marriage, isn't it? You know, one of the easiest things to do is to get married. Doesn't take very long at all. You know, you can do a wedding in about 5 minutes. We usually stretch it out to an hour or so because we like all the pretty things and you know, we spend so much money on it, we think we ought to get our money's worth. And so, but you know, it's really just two things required for a marriage. First, it has to be true in your heart. You have to give yourself to someone in love, being willing to forsake all others and to grow together despite the circumstances that will come, sickness and health and poverty and riches, whatever comes. And second, you have to be willing to stand up and say so. Believe and confess. There's nothing particularly heroic about that. It doesn't take a lot of discipline. It doesn't take a lot of zeal. It doesn't even take religion. Because God has done all that is necessary to save us. All we have to do is believe and confess it. When you do that, God gives you the gift of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. You become a child of God, having been born again by His Holy Spirit. You walk and you talk with your Lord every day. Listen, there's nothing wrong with being religious unless it keeps you from coming to Christ. Let me just encourage you. God's way of salvation is not the way of the little old lady who thinks that she's so nice that she's earned a place in heaven. It's only for those who know that they need a Savior and are willing to believe in their heart the good news of the Jesus Christ, that He died for your sins and was raised from the dead, and He is Lord. And being willing to confess that with their mouth, say, Jesus is Lord. I'm saying it. I'm meaning it. And when you do, God does a miraculous work in your life. And the person that you were is dead, and you have a new life in Christ. And He fills you with His Spirit, and He walks with you every minute of every day from that point on. And He never leaves you, and He takes you to heaven. Do you have it? Are you saved? Are you just religious? Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, this message is your message. It's the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And Lord, today we need you. Father, I pray that if there's someone here today, maybe more than one, who's been religious but not been saved, Father, I pray that today you would save. Just as Paul prayed, having it his earnest desire that his fellow Jews might be saved. God, I'm praying that my fellow church members here and church attenders here would be saved. And God, that we wouldn't be fooling ourselves and depending on our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. Lord, do that work in people's lives now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing a song that is an invitation to you to come to Christ. And so as we sing number 544, we're going to give you an opportunity to respond to the call that He has given you today.